Psalm 133, this is found in the Old Testament portion of your Pew Bible, page 451. Psalm 133, beginning at verse 1. Pay attention, this is God's holy and infallible word. A song of ascent of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. This is very true. It is good and it is pleasant. It is something that is appropriate. It is fitting. And it is something that is enjoyable. And yet, today, as we consider the theme of the unity of the church, we must consider the threats that arise against this good and pleasant unity. And we don't mean fundamentally those schisms and separations that happen within the church, so that the church completely breaks off and forms 2 or 3 or 10 different churches. That's the end. That's the final work. There's something much more deceptive and much more hidden and much more internal within our own hearts and minds that would eventually lead to such a break. And that's what we want to give our attention to this day. How is it that internal divisions arise in the church, and what remedies has God provided for us in order that we may see the healing of these divisions, in order that we may preserve and protect and promote the unity of the church? Before we get into that theme, a qualification needs to be made. Disunity, division, is very challenging. It's a real challenge. And I don't pretend to have all of the answers for each case of division. I don't pretend to have the answers for each problem that arises. But the Word of God contains the wisdom that we all need for the divisions that arise in our heart. So, this isn't an exhaustive dealing with division and remedy, but it is something, a place for us to start. It is a place for us to consider, again, how God heals divisions in the church. And I will just tell you that I have found much help in particular volumes by James Durham and Thomas Brooks and Thomas McCree. And so if you're interested in reading more about it, I have resources for you. What we want to look today at are 3 points to help move us along through our sermon. First, we want to consider the Scriptures supporting the unity of the church. The Scriptures supporting the unity of the church. Secondly, we want to consider the divisions damaging the unity of the church. And thirdly, we want to consider the remedies repairing the unity of the church. Okay, so the Scriptures supporting, the divisions damaging, and the remedies repairing. First, let us consider the Scriptures supporting the unity of the church. The Bible is clear that the unity of the church of God is prized by the Father and is purchased by the Son and is perfected by the Holy Spirit. And we could really just spend our whole time this morning considering the many reasons for God's great design and delight and determination for the unity of His church. We could highlight a number of things, but there really is no reason more fundamental for the unity of the church than this. That in the unity of God's church, the glory of God's will and work is reflected, which serves as a witness to the world. In the unity of the church, the glory of God's will and work is reflected as a witness to the world. Consider that the weight of God's unity of mind and will and aim and operation is to be felt in the redemption of humanity, which comes through that saving knowledge of the Father and of the Son. In other words, the impact of God's salvation is to be displayed in the church, walking in accord and agreement with Christ in His Spirit. We could say that the unity of the church is a Trinitarian production. The unity of the church is a Trinitarian work. The Father delights to have His church gathered and perfected in order to display His glory. The Son, as you may know, in John 17, prays for His church and her unity. But not only does He pray for her unity, He purchases her very union with His own blood. The Spirit unites the elect to Christ Jesus by working faith in them. And He provides the grace that is needed for the church to grow and progress in unity together. One way that the Apostle Paul highlights this is in Ephesians 2:18, where he says that through Christ, both Jew and Gentile have access by one Spirit to the Father. Do you hear that? There is the Trinitarian production for this natural worldly division between Jew and Gentile. God is the one who brings together these all into Himself. It is therefore the power of the Spirit who brings us through union with the Son to approach our Father in heaven. The whole church and every Christian is brought to God the same way. Therefore, she is fundamentally united to God and to one another. And the church's unity reflects the unity of the Godhead. The unity of the church reflects the unity of the Trinity in will and purpose to redeem a people for Himself. The second aim that was mentioned in there, I don't know if you caught it, but the second aim then of this unity that is beyond or following the glory of God is that the unity of the church is to provide a witness to the world of that unity within the Trinity. There is this wonderful and evangelistic witness that is seen in the united life and ministry of the church. This oneness of the church is manifested so that the world would know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The unity of the church declares that. Jesus Himself prays for the unity of the church in this way. In John 17, He says, "The glory which You gave Me, Father, I have given to them so that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and you've loved them as you have loved me." There's a lot there to unpack. But I just want you to consider this, that the love and the union that is shared between the Father and the Son is to be encountered and experienced for those who walk into the church, for those who engage with the people of God. Our love and union is to reflect God's love and union. What a glorious calling. Now consider then what unity looks like. And here I want to stay really close to the Scriptures. It's so easy to take the Scriptures and then move into all the application, but I also want to stick closely to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say that the unity looks like in the church? Well, we see that the church unites ethnicities. Within the church is found every tribe and tongue and nation. Within the church, we see the unity of genders, male and female, that the dignity of each is seen together in the church for life and service. We see that social classes are united in the church, both servant and free, both poor and wealthy, and everyone in between. In the church, there is a kind of unity that hardly exists in the world. And the Scriptures, well, let me say one more thing about that. In the church, what we see is a unity of diversity. And this diversity does not actually compromise our unity. And in fact, there's some of us, we may not have anything in common with each other except for Christ. But in Jesus is everything. To gain Christ is to gain everything that you could ever need or want. And that includes the gaining of a community and a family of God. The Scriptures provide these magnificent and careful and deep illustrations that actually convey, one of the things it conveys is the unity of the church. It conveys a number of things, the maturity of the church, and but the unity of the church is seen in these illustrations. Consider the vine and its branches. Consider the head and the body, the temple made up of living stones, a husband and his bride. How many more pictures and illustrations are there that display this wonderful unity of diversity? And not only do we see the unity of diversity in these pictures, but we see that we have a union with Christ, who is our head, who is our husband, who is our vine. And further than that, we also see a corporate unity that we have with one another. Corrie Ten Boom said that the church is to be a bunch of bricks who are in unity, not merely loosely stacked upon one another, but you know when the bricks are... You know when the bricks are put together. What's that word? Mortared. Yeah, thank you. This is what happens when you try and remember these quotes off the top of your head. But that's a beautiful thing, right? It's the unity that is the mortar to the brick. And we are a bunch of bricks and we are mortared together. The corporate unity that we have with one another is seen in these illustrations. Even in the Lord's Supper, we see not only our union with Christ, but we also see our union with one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We are one We're one loaf. And that is reflected in the supper. Further, when we consider this unity that is in the Scriptures, we don't believe that if we achieve a mere external uniformity, then we've somehow achieved the actual biblical unity of the church. What I mean by that is that we're not saying that if you walk into all of our churches and we all look exactly alike, now we have achieved real unity. That's not actually the way that God has intended and designed our unity. We've said that it's the Spirit's work. Our unity is secured by Jesus' finished work. We have to abide in Him first. We have to look to Him first. But let's also appreciate that this unity is not seen in a single building or nation. Rather, our unity is seen in the singular focus and commitment to the faith and life, to the belief and practice that God calls us to in His Word. Peter will draw on this. He'll speak of our unity in spiritual terms. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a temple, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the Scripture holds out for us a number of illustrations, anticipations, and hopes in regards to our union. But further, while the church is not called to do the uniting, that's God's work. At the same time, the church is called to preserve and protect her unity. Consider just these particular statements pulled out from among the many letters of Paul. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And do you hear there that there is to be a union in doctrine, that there is to be a union in our motive and our purpose, that there is to be a union in our decisions and our resolutions? There's so much for us to unite over. Ephesians 4, we read this earlier. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep, to maintain, to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Philippians 1:27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you hear that? He's just stacking up unity language. This is dripping with unity. There's more. I'll give you one more, but when you think about the unity of the church, where do you go to in the Scriptures? It's almost in every single letter. Consider Romans 15. Now may the God of... This is wonderful. It's actually given in a benediction. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. That our unity would glorify God. This is the benediction that is declared upon us. And not only that, we could go to other places in Scripture where the Apostle Paul prays for the different churches. And often within those prayers is the prayer for unity. Where did he learn that from? He learned that from the Savior, who also prayed for our unity. So, the church is called to preserve and protect her unity. And with that, I have to give one more qualification regarding the unity of the church before we move on and consider those divisions that damage the unity of the church. Two qualifications. Paul says that God gave teaching officers to the church in Ephesians 4. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He gave these teaching officers to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. You see, we preserve and protect unity in the truth of God. Our unity must be tied to God's truth. It is truth that helps us to actually promote true unity. And what this does, it protects us against false unity, which I'll talk about in a moment. Some of you are familiar with J.C. Ryle. He said this, "Unity without the gospel is a worthless unity. It is the very unity of hell." And so this is not an endorsement of any kind of unity. This is not a call to unity at the expense of truth, but rather it is a call to unity in the truth. And Paul laid out for us what that unity of truth looks like. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And the second qualification regarding the unity of the church is this. You and I know that we live in an age of terrible division and separation and schism in the church. Our Catholicity is blemished. It is marred. It is injured. Our divisions are as horrific and shocking, or they ought to be as horrific and shocking to you, as if body parts were strewn across the land. We, being one body in Christ, have said even to one another, we have no need of you. Now, this is not the essence of our nature as the Church of Christ. And it is according to the providence of God as a sign of our corruption and weakness and our need for God. Invisibly, we are already one with Him. And consider what God has done, is doing, and will do for the unity of His church. He has already torn down the wall that separates His church. God is presently laboring to make us one in Christ. And the Spirit of God will accomplish a complete and total union of the church on that last day. Already in heaven, there is a perfectly united church. Now, having considered the glories of the unity of the church, let's take a moment to consider the divisions that attack and damage the church's good and pleasant unity. So this is our point number two, the divisions damaging the unity of the church. And I want to, as I said in our introduction, define division narrowly. I don't mean a schism. I don't mean an institutional separation, which we do see in our day, you know, multiple denominations or these kinds of things. I'm using, by the way, James Durham's meaning in his book Concerning Scandal or Concerning Offenses. Division is a disagreement that does not result in physical separation, but in a state of disunion, discord, or variance. You can think about it this way. Schism is a conflict that breaks the union and communion of a church and a people. Division is a conflict that rises up and continues to exist among brethren who live within the same house. And let me be clear that every schism begins with division. Though divisions take place in the church, at the same time, it's not apart from the disciplining providence of God who will test the faith and the love of His people for their growth and conformity to Christ. We may look at divisions and become so despairing, but we have to first trust God and understand that God has a purpose for permitting, allowing, ordaining such things. When divisions are seen, for example, in Corinth, what does Paul say? He says that these factions exhibit the proven character of some. That these factions are tests from God that help us increase in our faith and strengthen our faith to trust Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I in part believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved, or those who have proven character, may be recognized among you. That doesn't mean that we are to approve these divisions. It means we are to trust the Lord and to bring due diligence to these divisions. Before we talk about bringing due diligence, let's consider a number of divisions that rise up and threaten our unity. I have 9. Heads up. You may see or you may experience divisions in the church over fundamental or non-confessional truth. That is, truth that is not binding upon us in our confession, in our statements of belief in life. There are plenty of beliefs related to doctrine and worship and discipline and government and that are found outside of our confession. These are not division-worthy truths. The Corinthians disagreed on a number of things, one of them being, how do we handle food sacrificed to idols? And the Apostle Paul tells them that the problem is that they're guided by pride instead of love, and it has caused division. Paul will tell the Romans something similar. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Sometimes divisions are brought into the church because we would rather argue and debate at doubtful things or secondary, non-fundamental issues. Divisions also occur over holding prejudice against one another, because sometimes we misinterpret the circumstances of others instead of seeking out the facts and seeking out, more importantly, ways to help. Immediately, what should come to mind are the friends of Job. The friends of Job prejudged Job's situation. They think they knew why he was suffering. And the whole time they just continued to bring their prejudice and their division to Job. Note that, by the way, Job doesn't separate from them. He argues with them. He seeks to work it out with them. We also may see divisions, thirdly, over how to handle apprehensions about particular officers or particular people serving in ministry, whether officers or not. The point here is this: we may be challenged by or not appreciate the pastor or his emphasis in ministry. We may not appreciate the way that the deacons do things. We may not appreciate the way that a member takes part in a particular ministry of the church or wants to head up a ministry. And so we have these apprehensions, and instead of actually going and talking with the person, we allow these apprehensions to grow up bitterness in the gardens of our hearts. We can consider Paul and Barnabas. In Acts 15:39, it says that the contention became so sharp between these two that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. There's a certain sadness that should be respond. There's a certain sadness we ought to respond in as we see a division of laborers, because a contention becomes so sharp. Is it necessary? Now, fourthly, we may see division over envy. When one feels themselves overlooked and another is promoted in the place that they think they should have. Consider the disciples who heard the teachings of Christ, who saw the miracles of Christ, and at the same time, in the midst of such wonderful things, they sat around arguing who was the greatest among them when they were in the presence of the greatest one. Here were divisions being promoted among this soon-to-be presbytery. And think about how that envy and that frustration over a lack of promotion often encourages another kind of division, gossip. Well, fifthly, we may see divisions over exaggerating one's infirmities or weaknesses to the point of taking personal offense. See that? Exaggerating in your own heart and mind the weaknesses of others to the point where you're personally offended by their weaknesses. We can consider the passive-aggressive response to Jesus, as we considered last week, when He comes to the tomb of Lazarus. What was it that Martha and Mary said to Jesus? "Oh Lord, if You had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." You see, there's this internal frustration. Of course, it's not a real weakness of Jesus. He intended it for God's glory. But in their thinking, they thought, how could He delay like this? Even the crowd, some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And friends, this is not walking in accord with Jesus. This is holding discord with Him. How easy it is to do this with one another who actually have true weaknesses. A sixth reason for division occurs when we argue for the truth in a divisive manner. When we promote what is good, but in a way that actually brings offense. And in other words, I may argue against an error in such a way that I encourage division against this person and their error more than their error actually promotes division and separation. Paul, in Romans 14, speaking of, to those who were willing to eat and drink, even to the point of stumbling a brother because of all in the pretext and name of their Christian liberty, he says to them, "Do you have faith? Really, do you have faith that you can eat and drink? Great, have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves." In Luke chapter 9, it says that when the disciples James and John saw that the Samaritans did not receive Jesus and His ministry, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" And what does Jesus say? He rebukes them and He says, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so we can actually argue for something true or good. We can actually be for justice, but in a manner that is actually that promotes division. Seventh, division may occur over a spirit of partisanship, favoritism. It may occur over us showing partiality. The Apostle Paul warns Timothy a minister of God's word. And he says to him, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe the things that I have been telling you without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Why call these witnesses to such a thing? Because our hearts naturally gravitate towards favoritism. You know the passage in the Corinthian church where some were saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. How pious of you to be of Christ. What does Paul say? Is Christ divided, really? See? Eighth, divisions may rise over a prideful unwillingness to consider the matter from another viewpoint. And I don't mean here that you've weighed all the points and you've come to a conclusion, but that you haven't weighed anything but your own view. And ninth, divisions may rise over demanding that the church conform to one's purpose and design. James tells us that wars and fights come from the desires for pleasure that war in your own hearts and minds. What if our divisions are rooted in wanting Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church to be my version of Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church instead of what God is making and continues to make Sycamore Reformed Presbyterian Church to be? Well, these are just a few of the ways in which division grows in the heart of the Christian and in the church. With that, we want to consider finally the remedies repairing the unity of the church. The remedies repairing the unity of the church. There are a number of things I could say here, but I want to just go right to the remedies. How can you walk in this preservation and promotion and protection of the unity of the church? Well, if I give you a bunch of things, you might not remember them all. But let me just say this. Consider at least these two virtues, humility and love, and the object of truth. That is, if truth is to be that which unites us, then humility and love are virtues that serve truth to promote the greatest unity among us. So first, consider humility. And let us also remember that Christ Himself really is our example, as well as the one who gives us grace to walk in this unity. That's why Paul will tell us to consider Christ. Paul says in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And he says, you need an example of this? You want to know what this looks like? Have the mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. This is how Jesus lived. And this is how Jesus gives us grace to live. So, in humility, what can we do? We can consider and reflect on God's character instead of our own. God goes by the reputation, the God of peace. Christ goes by the reputation, the Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit goes by the reputation, the Spirit of Peace. Therefore, the follower of God should be the follower of peace. Peace puts an end to division. We should also consider, secondly, the rotten fruit of conflict that rises among us, that we allow to grow among us. And I really could list a multitude of miseries that result from our allowing conflict to exist among us. But let us consider what we said at the very beginning, that division disgraces the glory of God. And division discredits the gospel of God. Now, these are the two great aims. And imagine what division does to these two aims. Thomas Manton says, division in the church always breeds atheism in the world. Thirdly, let us consider in terms of humility on whose responsibility it is to pursue reconciliation. In Matthew 5, we hear that if you are going to the altar and you know that someone is offended with you, right? Then go and seek reconciliation. And in Matthew 18, we hear that if you're offended with somebody, then go and seek reconciliation. It's not the first time I've said this to y'all. You know this. Whose responsibility then is it to pursue reconciliation? It is always, always my responsibility. Because if I'm offended with somebody, Matthew 18 tells me to go. And if I know someone's offended with me, I don't sit around and wait. Well, they'll have to come talk to me if they're so offended. No, Matthew 5 tells me to go. It's always my responsibility to pursue reconciliation. And further with that, if you're convinced that you're on the side of truth, then you ought to be convicted to go to the farthest lengths to gain your brother or sister. You ought to be willing to be sacrificially compassionate. If you're on the side of truth, you need to be willing to be patiently understanding of one another. And fourthly, in regards to humility, you need to consider self-examination. Is this not the instruction of Jesus himself and his apostles? In Matthew 7, you see a speck in your brother's eye. What are you supposed to do? Consider first the plank in your own eye, the beam in your own eye. In Galatians 6, you see one who is overtaken by a sin. If you're walking in the Spirit, what are you supposed to do? Restore them gently, humbly, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See, there's always this preparation in terms of confronting or dealing with another. You first need to deal with yourself. That's humiliation. We can consider love. Colossians 3, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. This is the union of maturity. Love. Again, in light of Christ's teaching, what do we need to consider and reflect on to promote and preserve unity? Well, we need to consider more on the gifts and graces of another than their weaknesses and infirmities. You know, you might get out the glasses to look at another person's weaknesses and flaws, but you need to bring out the microscope and the telescope in order to look at one another's graces, their skills, their abilities, their qualities that God has given to them. You need to put yourself in a position of really holding another up. This is what Christ does with you. And we should seek to conform to our Savior. In terms of love, you need to consider also more on where you agree than where you differ. Is it appropriate for you to spend so much time and energy focusing on what currently divides you when such divisions cannot keep you from joining with one another in heaven? There will be a day when that division will mean nothing to you because you'll be together in heaven, worshiping God. Maybe you'll laugh at your divisions. John Flavel says this, we cannot be at peace with the Father and at war with His children. And thirdly, in regards to love, you need to meditate on those love one another commands from God. Love one another is a phrase that is used 12 times in the New Testament. And I won't read any of them to you now. I'll just tell you, that's what we need to do. Our place needs to be in considering our love for one another. And with that, let me end with this. How does the object of truth help us to preserve unity? Well, Paul says in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. You see, what is Christ telling us to do to promote unity? He's telling us to consider and reflect on God's Spirit being the only judge of the Christians or the church's actions as the Holy Spirit speaks in and by His Word, so that we can join together and walk in unity. Thomas Brooks says, "It is your sin and shame that you do not, that you will not pray together and hear together and confer together and mourn together, because that in some far lesser thing you have not agreed together." The Holy Spirit can settle our controversies by His Word. But even if we have to wait for Him to do that, let us walk together so far as our paths lie side by side. Well, we've received a lot here. And there's work for each of us. Fundamentally, though, we must look to God. We cannot ultimately put this burden on ourselves. We have to be responsible for what God gives to us, but we must look to Christ as the one who really accomplishes and applies that work of unity for the life of the church. Consider this. 100 pianos, may all be in tune with one another because they are all tuned by one pitchfork. And in the same way, the church, when we are pitched by the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be in greater unity to one another. And therefore, really what we're called to do is first and foremost, keep our eyes on Christ. Well, this is prized by God. It is purchased by the Son. It is perfected by the Spirit. And it is preserved by us. May God give us grace to walk in unity, that we would know what it is to have good and pleasant unity. Amen. Let us pray.